You all may be seated. As we were singing that song, Give Me Jesus, I was thinking about a story that I read years ago that just really touched my heart, and God often brings it back to my memory. And it was about A.B. Simpson. Probably the most famous Christian Missionary Alliance pastor is A.W. Tozer in the history of that denomination. What originally started as a missionary organization, therefore the Christian and Missionary Alliance, but A.B. Simpson was the founder of that, and he was a pretty amazing teacher and preacher and writer in his own right. And he got up to preach one time, and by the way, the shortness of this sermon by A.B. Simpson is not a prelude for what I'm going to do today, but he was preaching at this church, and he was so stirred during the singing that, you know, people are gathered around, as you could expect somebody, you know, waiting to hear, you know, a pastor or preacher that's been brought in, that's, you know, got some renown, some reputation. And he got up in the pulpit, and all he said was, "All is Christ, all is Christ, and Christ is all." And he sat down. And it was one of those powerful Spirit-led moments in that where it pierced. And as we're singing that song, I think if we could get that as we're walking through this book, that all belongs to Christ, not that all is Christ, because we're not pantheists, but that all belongs to Christ, and Christ is all. Christ is enough. You know, last week we looked and we talked about the theme of this book, that the theme of this book is not the Antichrist, it's not the end time schedule. The theme of this Christ, or the theme of this book, is Christ and his victorious reign and his overcoming through his angelic messengers and his helpers, who are us. And then we also talked about the blessing at the end of the first three verses. And I'm going to see if you all remember what the blessing was given for. So he said, blessed are those who do three things with this book. What's the first one? Read. Second, hear. So that's where that points out to us. Just because you read it doesn't mean you've heard it. Or even just because you've allowed my words to go into your ear today doesn't mean you've really heard. And then what was the third one? Keep, obey. So we don't want to be like those that James said deceive themselves by just being hearers of the word only, and then we walk away and forget. But we want to be those who walk in obedience to what the Lord speaks to us by his Spirit in his word. Before we jump into today's passage, Revelation 1, verses 4 through 8, I do want to extend to you and welcome to those of you who have been able to jump online now, and to everybody gathered here. We're glad that you're with us, and today is the Lord's Day, and it's also set aside as Mother's Day. And so I want to extend a Mother's Day blessing and thanks to you mothers, you grandmothers. Thankful to see some people here that have come to join your children or join your mother today. It's good to see you all. And so we are grateful for you guys. I mean, literally, without you, we wouldn't be here. But also want to acknowledge that I've seen increasingly over the years as a pastor that this can also be a painful time for quite a few women. And so I want to highlight the joys and the gratitude and the blessing of motherhood. And also, as I've pastored over the years, I recognize that when we set aside times like this, and it's one of the reasons that I'm just going to tell you, it's one of the reasons there's been a tradition in the church of like saying, all right, all the mothers and grandmothers in here, stand up, and everybody claps. And it hit me years ago. I wonder what that feels like for the one who wanted to be a mother. And they have to sit there. So I don't want to dismiss the celebration. And also, as Restoration Community Church, where we say let's recognize our brokenness and invite others to join the journey, I also want to acknowledge, if there's any women in the sound of my voice who are seated here, or you're listening online, or you even listen to this in the coming days, that we also, on this Mother's Day, acknowledge your blessing and your contribution to our lives. And if this is a day of pain for you because you desired to be a mother and God did not bless in that way, or this is a day where your mother has gone on to be with the Lord and she's passed and you miss her on this day, and you're grieving, hopefully as a believer, you're grieving in hope, we want to acknowledge that as well. But I do want to pray and pray for you mothers and grandmothers, and pray for those who this may not be a day of joyful tears, but it may be a day of grieving tears. And we want to be people, according to the scriptures, who rejoice with those who rejoice, and we weep with those who weep. That takes an other-centeredness in the body of Christ, whereas Paul says, you know, consider others as more important than yourselves, not just looking to your own needs also. But let's pray. God, we give you praise and honor and glory for our mothers. We thank you for them. We thank you for these mothers and grandmothers gathered here and joining us online today. And we ask that you would remind them. Speaking of a calling in the earth that so often is filled with mundane, repetitive tasks. Yet those mundane, repetitive seeming tasks can bear such fruit for your glory. And they do. I think of Susanna Wesley, the mother of John and Charles Wesley, as well as many other children, and how she mothered those kids and taught them the scriptures and spent time with God on her own. And yet look at those young men that she raised who shook the world for Christ. Thank you for mothers. And I thank you even for my life, for mothers in my life who never had children of their own but poured into me as a mentor, as a secondary mother. Many come to mind today, especially one. So God, we thank you that you are our Father God, that you are a nurturer. And we most often, while us men can be nurturing when we try, we most often experience your nurturing through our mothers. And help us not to take that for granted. Thank you, Lord. And bless these mothers. In the name of Jesus, and by the power of your Spirit, anoint them. And fill their days with joy and purpose, even when things just seem repetitive. Glorify yourself in their lives. Wrap them up in your joy. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So, diving back into Revelation, we're on week 2 of what will likely be a 10-year series. So, maybe 20. I may retire after I'm finished preaching this book, but we'll see. It's not going to be 10 years. And I pray that it's not going to feel like it, because God, I really do. This is a purposeful thing. I'm not just preaching through the book of Revelation because it's a cool thing to do and it may pique some interest. This has been on my heart for quite a while for us. Just very heavy on my heart. So as we get ready to dive into that, I was thinking about The Wizard of Oz. Who in here has seen the movie The Wizard of Oz? Raise your hand if you've seen it. All right. So listen, it was released in 1939. So anything I share today that may be a spoiler alert for anybody, it's just too late. You're not going to get me with a spoiler alert. But if you remember, they're traveling, they're off to see the wizard. And this ragtag bunch, which sort of looks a little bit like, you know, Restoration Community Church, gathers on the yellow brick road, and they're going to see the great and powerful wizard who can grant a brain. I'm not going to make any comments who that might be. Who some need a heart. No, I wasn't looking at you. You're projecting, brother. A brain, a heart. What was the other one? Courage. Sorry. Maybe that was me. And then Dorothy just wants to get home. And so they're off to see the wizard. They get there. They get to the wizard's castle through trial and tribulation. And there's the booming voice and the presence of the wizard. But all of a sudden, they realize there's just a dude behind the curtain pulling some levers and amplifying his voice. And once they sort of catch wind of this little diminutive man behind the curtain, you know, he tries to throw him off by saying, "Pay no attention to the man behind the curtain. There's really no great and powerful Oz. There's just the man behind the curtain pulling the levers and using an amplification system and smoke and mirrors and projection to fool people into saying, thinking he has some power that he doesn't really have. It's deceptive. It's elusive. It's trickery. It's chicanery. It's all kinds of things that when we're looking for the wizard and then we realize, it's just some dude with some gimmicks. That's not what we find when the curtain gets pulled back on this book. And it's not what we find when we allow this book, this God-inspired book, to pull back the curtains of history. And we realize behind those curtains is not just some kind of chemical chance reactions behind the universe. And it's not just some kind of cosmic being or force out there, that there's actually a divine, eternal person behind the curtain. And what we often see is we're seeing the humanity, which is important to see, where it's important for us to recognize the humanity in one another and to recognize the full humanity of Jesus Christ. We so often fall off on one side or the other. It's like, it's about the divinity, it's about his godhood, and it is. Or it's about the humanity of Jesus, and look, he was just a good person. No, God the Son willingly robed himself in human flesh, becoming a man. And when we see the humanity of this book, of this letter, what we see is behind the human author is the very Trinitarian God of all creation, the sustainer, the redeemer, the eternal one. So while we may just look at this, and there are plenty of voices out there, even writing as Christians and as scholars nowadays, say, no, this is just some writings of men, especially when you get to Revelation. I mean, this is just weird, and it's just sort of the writings of men, and if you peel it back, what you're going to find is just some weird book that scholars along the road decided to put in, and we just don't pay much attention to it. Well, that's not what the book says. And what we see when we get behind it is that the humanity that we may be looking at, behind that is not just a wizard, it's the eternal God of all creation. Matter of fact, we see that when we read through the verses today. So here's the greeting. In almost every biblical letter, you have a greeting, the author letting you know who he is, who he's writing to, and then a blessing. It says in verse 4, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. Now, you can tell here, John's a preacher, because just because he says amen doesn't mean he's done. Then in verse 8, there's a turn. We have John writing here, led by the Spirit, but then we have Jesus speaking directly. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Wow. Wow. So let's just walk through these verses a little bit. First, some context. And I'll hit upon more of this as we get into the letters in chapter 2 and 3. But this is the Apostle John the disciple, one of the 12, the original 12 of Jesus. And we'll find out next week that he's been excommunicated onto an island called Patmos. He's being persecuted for preaching the gospel. He's been isolated. And he's writing to the seven churches that are in Asia. So these churches are seven historical churches in Asia that are now what's modern-day Turkey in that area of the world. And these were literal historical churches with real historical problems and some strengths, which we'll see in the coming weeks, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Our ladies have been studying a lot about the Laodicean issue and Jesus' heart for that church. So we'll be getting in depth into those and Jesus' warnings, blessings, promises for them. But also we want to hold out that while these letters are to churches that were literally in existence, worshiping, ministering, witnessing communities at that point in history when this letter was written, this number 7 is significant. We're gonna hear that number a lot as we go throughout Revelation. The number 7 is a very significant biblical number. And 7 in the Hebrew writings and then throughout the scriptures, it means completion or perfection. Completion or perfection. So when you see that number, there are literally 7 churches. But what is also being communicated here is that in that number 7, in that completion, that these churches also, for this entire dispensation, represent the church, capital C, throughout the church age, throughout what we call the last days. Remember last week, if you were here or if you were listening online, we distinguished between last days and end times. Those two often get conflated. The last days are the days from Jesus' first coming until his return. It's that whole span, that whole dispensation. The end times deal specifically with that period of his return, his judgment, and where he makes all things new. So as we go through this, it's going to be important to remember that, yes, he's speaking to literal Christians that were living in the area that is now Turkey on our map during that time. But he's also writing to us. God is speaking through the writing of John here to us, to the church, until the return of Christ. And then there's the greeting, grace and peace. That's a pretty common greeting. Pretty common greeting at the beginning of New Testament letters. Grace to you, peace to you. I love this quote, and I referenced this book as a resource last week, the book More Than Conquerors by William Hendrickson. Hendrickson says this, just hear this. This is a beautiful quote about grace and peace. Grace is God's favor given to those who do not deserve it, pardoning their sins and bestowing upon them the gift of eternal life. Peace. This is the most beautiful part to me of this quote. Peace, the reflection of the smile of God in the heart of the believer who has been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. And this peace is a result of grace. Grace and peace to you, he says. Now, here's the odd thing about it. John is writing to churches that are under intense persecution at the hand of the Roman Empire. They're losing their livelihoods. Unless they were willing, and this will be coming up later too, unless they were willing in those days and age to burn a pinch of incense to Caesar and to say, Caesar is Lord, you're out. You're out of the tradesman guild. You're out of your job. You're out of society. Unless you're willing to worship the emperor. This is going on. They're losing their lives. John himself is writing about the grace and the peace and the magnificence of Jesus. He's excommunicated. It reminds us of Paul. He wrote his letter of joy, Philippians, while he was under arrest. And over again, he talks about joy, rejoice, be joyful. Don't be anxious about anything. But here's John, another brother in the faith, saying, grace and peace to you. Grace and peace to you who are suffering. Grace and peace to you who are wrestling. Grace and peace to you who feel hated, outcast. You feel foolish. You're literally living out what it means when the scripture says we are fools for Christ's sake. Because the wisdom of this world will consistently look at you and look at me who worships a God who we cannot see, believes by faith, and not just believes it because it's written on a document somewhere, but gives our lives to it. And we're willing to undergo mockery and if need be, maybe even physical death for the glory of one who we've never seen eye to eye. And the world will look at that with its materialistic, rationalistic understanding and say, you are a fool. And we say, yes, we are. I gladly receive it. I'm a fool for Christ's sake. Because the foolishness of the gospel has rescued me and rescued you and has granted you grace and peace. The shalom of God, the smile of God in the heart of the believer. Man, I love it. And I pray that you know that grace and that peace. I pray that you have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. I pray that by the power of the Spirit that you have been drawn to the Savior, drawn into the embrace of the Father, and you don't just know what you believe up here, but you know the smile of the God through the grace of Christ in here. Because that's what sustains us. It's not our intellects as much as we need to value those, and we need to love the Lord our God with all of our mind. But the mind and the heart must be in agreement. And so often our lives feel tumultuous and we feel confused because we believe something with our head that our heart hasn't really grasped yet. But he goes on. And here's the greeting. And here's when you peel back the curtain on the book of Revelation and you see that, yes, John was writing down words, but the author, the primary authorship, is the very Godhead. So John is sending greetings on his behalf, and this letter is also from him who is and who was and who is to come. That's the Father. In these verses, we have the entire Trinity. The Father, from him who is and who was and who is to come. Here's the Spirit, from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Some of y'all, in reading through this, you probably thought, what are the seven spirits? And what? I thought there was one. We'll get to that. And here's the Son, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. What we see here is behind the human author is the divine author, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And one of the things that we see here is these three always speak in agreement. The one who has revealed himself through his Son and has revealed himself to us through his Word will never be contradicted by his Spirit, because they're one God, eternally existing, equal in power and authority, forever past and forever future, as one God in three persons. First, from him who was, who is, and who was, and who is to come. This is actually a reflection, it's an expansion of how God named himself, how God revealed his name to Moses there at the burning bush in the wilderness. Moses gets this commission to go back into the place that he fled out of fear after he murdered somebody, and he's been out there 40 years. He's 80 years old now when he meets God at the burning bush. And then here, 80 years old, I mean, he's shepherding, he's out there, he's out in the wilderness, and he meets God at the burning bush, and God says, I need you to go back to the place that you fled from and tell Pharaoh, the emperor of the day, tell him, let my people go. And Moses asks a good question. Okay, who should I tell him is sending me to say this? And God says, tell him I am. Now, that may be like, well, I am. That's a little. No, what that means is I am the all-sufficient one. I am the only uncreated eternal being in existence. I am. I am who I am. That's where we get the transliterated words, either Yahweh or Jehovah. I am. And what God is saying is, I just am. It's Mother's Day today. We're all here because. We're all created. We have a beginning. And while we have, whether we will spend eternity with God in his glory in heaven, or we will spend eternity separated from him in hell under judgment, we all have eternal spirits. We all have eternal souls, but we have a beginning. We can't say I am because I am. We say I am because God is the only one who can say I just am. Everything is wrapped up in me. Everything is created and spoken into existence by me. I am. And this is an expansion, this who is and who was and who is to come. Tozer said this on the immensity of God. Another book I would highly recommend for your reading at some point is the not the Holiness of God, that's Sproul, but The Knowledge of the Holy by A.W. Tozer. Read that book. It's the best book I've ever read on the attributes of God. I have one disagreement with one chapter. The rest of it's awesome. But he writes on the immensity of God. Have you ever reflected on the immensity of God? That's one of his attributes. Tozer says this. He says, imagine going out millions of light years into space and finding a body so vast that you could throw all our solar system into it. Imagine going out millions of light years into space and finding a body, a spatial body, so vast that you could throw all our solar system into it. Like throwing a shovel full of coal into a furnace. It would simply swallow up our solar system and go on. After you've thought of all that, remember that God contains all that. Remember that God is outside of all things and inside of all things and around all things. Remember that our God made it. That is the immensity of God. So the Father is saying, this letter is coming to you from the one who was, who is, and who is still to come. This is one of God's incommunicable attributes. This has been some of our theology lessons as I've preached. God has communicable attributes that he shares with us. His love, his mercy, his grace. He has those that he can share. The incommunicable or non-communicable attributes are things like his immensity. God is beyond our understanding. And that's why for all eternity, we won't just be sitting around twiddling our thumbs in heaven or on the new earth because we've got it all. It's because we'll never come to the end of him. We'll never exhaust him. Randy Alcorn said in one of his writings, he said, see, eternity is not going to be like sitting in some chairs just listening to an eternal worship service. It's going to be like in our perfected, glorified state, free from sin, free from shame, that Jesus has released us from, according to these verses. It's going to be like day after day, if such a thing could even be calculated in eternity, it's going to be like day after day being hit in the face with another new wave and revelation of God's glory. And it's going to just be an eternity of awe. Oh, I'm in awe. I'm overwhelmed. We're not going to worship out of duty and obligation. We're going to worship because we can't help it, because it's just going to be wave after wave of the glory and a new discovery of the person of God. Listen, if we're bored with God, it's because we don't know him. And if we're bored with him, it's because we're not pursuing him. We're pursuing little things. We're like those people that C.S. Lewis says, instead of understanding the promises that are ours in the gospel, we're happy with making mud pies and sex and drugs and all kinds of little titillations in the earth. Instead of understanding that what God has promised us is not a playtime in the mud pies, but an eternal holiday at the sea. Or I would say the mountains. But Lewis said the sea. Do you get that? The immensity of your Father. He is inexhaustible. If you yawn at the gospel and you're excited at other things, your ears perk up, your heart leaps, your eyes open at the wonder of the created things, and we're not pursuing the wonder of the Creator, we're missing the point. And that's not my job to make you do it. It's not Jason's job. It's not Joey's job on the 30th when you're up here leading. And that's what we've fallen into in the American church. I hope the preacher gets me fired up today. I hope the worship leader does the songs I sing so I can worship. No. We are to be worshiping beings. We are to be worshipers. The Father seeks worshipers. That's what John said to the woman at the well. The Father seeks worshipers. Not workers initially. Not busybodies. The Father seeks worshipers. He wants those. He's calling those. And he's wanting to make us into men and women and boys and girls who worship in spirit and in truth. And we should be coming together as a people. If you are born again and with us online, I don't care if you're on your couch, in your home, got your pajamas on right now in your bed. We should be preparing. I actually do care. But we should be preparing ourselves as worshipers to come together. And so that when we come together as the body, we erupt as a chorus of worship, not dependent upon somebody else to hopefully make me worship today. And it's the immensity of our Father and the grace of our Savior and the smile upon the heart of the believer through the presence of the Holy Spirit that drives that worship. Not the lasers, not the lights, not the eloquence, not the charisma, not the gymnasium. It's Him. See, this is not just a rehearsal for eternity. We are already possessors of eternal life, and we should be preparing ourselves for what we're going to be doing in reality right now forever. He's the one who was, who is, and who is yet to come. Then the Holy Spirit, the seven spirits who are before his throne. This is, I'm just going to go ahead and tell you, this can also be translated the sevenfold. Some of our Bible translations will translate that way. The sevenfold Spirit of God. Do you remember what I said seven symbolizes? Completion or perfection? So what this is saying, the sevenfold Spirit of God, it's not that now God has become schizophrenic and they're not really sure how many, you know, spirits are there. It's that this is the Holy Spirit before the throne of God, and it's the fullness, the sovereignty, the perfect Spirit of God. We see this symbolized, and I'm just going to give you some other homework. Check out Zechariah. I don't have time to plumb the depths of it. Check out Zechariah 4, verses 2 through 9. Where we have this symbolism of the seven-branch candlestick, the lampstand, and it symbolizes there at the building of the tabernacle, the grace of God and the presence and the power of God to accomplish God's purposes. It's the Spirit symbolized by the sevenfold candlestick. What do we call that? The menorah. Okay? There's a symbolism of the Spirit of God there, and you'll see that in Isaiah 11, 1 through 3. Here's what Isaiah said. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord. So I want you to, I should have brought a menorah in, or had Gareth probably got one. I want you to envision this. So you have the Spirit of God. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and might. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. That's the sevenfold Spirit of God. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. Man, that's a whole other sermon right there, how we judge and how we decide disputes. Whew! Nah, that's not the way our Savior judges. And then, lastly, the other person, this one God behind the curtain, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. This is his faithfulness in his ministry, in his incarnation. It's his resurrection from the dead, and it's his return. It's his present authority, not future authority, present authority in the earth. And then John goes on and he just erupts in praise, which is what often happens when we meditate upon God and we hear from him. He erupts with, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom of priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This terminology, kingdom of priests, is taken from the Old Testament. It's taken from the Hebrew Scriptures. And it's taken very explicitly from Exodus chapter 9, verse 6, where it says this, Moses wrote, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine." Remember the immensity? "All the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." He's speaking those words and those promises under the covenant to Israel. And what we see going on through Jesus in the New Testament is now, through the coming of the Messiah, is this kingdom idea of kingdom of priests is the church, which includes Israel. That's a whole nother ball of wax, and I'm not going to dive into it today. But now we see that being said to Gentile and Jew alike, who is in the Messiah. We're a kingdom of priests. We sang today that we were beggars, and now we're what? Royalty. Do you believe that? Do you know that the promise of the Messiah is that on the new earth we're going to reign and rule with him? We're a kingdom of priests. When you look at the scriptures, what is the role of a priest? What does a priest do before God, and what does a priest do for people? That's not rhetorical. You can actually answer out loud if you want. Huh? Yeah. He offers atonement, intercession for the people, and he represents the people before God, and he ministers to the people on behalf of God. So he's, in a sense, that mediator between the nation, between the peoples, and God. And this is another identity that we have to understand that we don't need to take on. We've been given in Christ is we are a kingdom of priests. So, I mean, one of the clearest ways we can see this is the call to intercede for others through the Spirit. Carry people before God and bring them, and we pray on their behalf. Jesus is the high priest. We are part of his priestly order, and we go to God on behalf of people, and we take the gospel, we take the truths of God to the people to call in the nations. We're a kingdom of priests. We're not beggars. Yeah, we're grateful sinners who have been redeemed and ransomed by his grace alone, but we are not beggars. We are a kingdom of priests. G.K. Beale, in his commentary on Revelation, he says, believers do not merely, and I pray that this, hear this quote, and I pray that it frees you from some little, really belittling understandings of who you are in Christ. Believers do not merely live within a kingdom, they exercise its kingly power. Remember a few weeks ago we talked about power and authority. They exercise its kingly power, albeit under Christ. We're submitted, we're surrendered to him. Believers have already entered into this role as priests and as kings, even though the manner of their performance is still incomplete. The church is identified also with Christ as a priest, and now exercises its role as a priest by maintaining a faithful witness to the world and willingness to suffer for Christ. And willingness to suffer for Christ, its defeat, if that seeks to defeat the strategies of the enemy, even while suffering apparent defeat. See, there's like how Jesus doesn't just judge by what he hears or what he sees with the physical eyes. Even if we're undergoing what looks like apparent defeat, we understand that the kingdom of God is overcoming the kingdoms of this world, and the kingdom of God is extended through his church. And once again, what is the church? It's those who are in Christ by faith. We have a mission. When Jesus stood there in the room after his resurrection and he physically visited his disciples, he said, as the Father sent me into the world, now I'm sending you. So we have a role as priests. You have been called, you have been identified, you have been selected by the grace of God, and you have been commissioned and empowered by the Holy Spirit to be a priest in his kingdom. And priests are messengers. They're intercessors. They go before God on behalf of people through the name of Jesus, and they take the name of Jesus to the people. That's our calling. And whatever else, vocation, or skills, or gifting, or thing we may do to earn a paycheck, or whatever hobbies we may live, we're here for the glory of God. And we're here for the spread of the kingdom message so that the kingdom, the glory of God, will cover the earth one day as the waters cover the seas. That's a promise of God. And so often we think, I'm just here holding on. Making it through, just shuffling on along. I hope I make it. No, no, no. Overcomers. That word's going to come up a lot. We are to endure. We're to be overcomers. And we're to be messengers, mouthpieces, models of the gospel. And then when we flub and when we fail, then we say, okay, that was not reflective of Jesus. We apologize. We own our sin. We own our shame. And that also points people to the gospel. I've said many, many times, and the front row over here can testify, the gospel most often gets presented in my house through my apologies. We must own our brokenness and join the journey, because none of us have arrived at the destination. We're all inviting others to join the journey toward God in Christ, believer and unbeliever alike. What would it do in Davidson County if we lived as a kingdom of priests versus people trying to run a church? What would it do if the material means that God blesses us with is given out of worship, not to hopefully keep the lights on? What would it do if seeming chance encounters are actually God's divine hand guiding you to interact with somebody who needs to hear the word of hope from you today? What would it do if we loved our enemies? We bless those who curse us, and we pray for those who even spitefully use us, versus staking our little false ground and our own little false territory. And we understand that God already owns the earth. He created it. And our God has conquered all, and he's already reigning and he's ruling from heaven. That cancels out fear. It cancels out that fear of, oh, if I speak up for God, I'm not gonna know it all. God doesn't expect you to be a know it all. He expects you to depend upon him. And even if you're led before kings and rulers, don't worry about what you're gonna say, because when the time comes, the Spirit will give you what to say. What would that do for our faith if we live that way and we got into encounters with people who need to hear the gospel, or they need a word of encouragement from the scriptures today, and we spoke up and we started saying things that there were moments like, well, I didn't know I knew that. You know what? God would be magnified in our understanding, and then we would run back into times with him saying, God, I need more wisdom. I need more. I want to live on mission and on purpose for you, and I want to see others brought into your kingdom through the influence that you have given me as a priest. That's so much different than just hanging in there. We're not called to get by. We're called to overcome. And we're a kingdom of priests serving at the request and under the grace and in the power of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Verse 7 and 8, and I'm going to run through these pretty quickly. Verse 7 and 8 says, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. That's the mourning. He's talking about judgment here. He's talking about, yes, he has freed some from judgment. He has freed us from our sin through his blood shed on the cross. But there are those who are not going to know him in the end, and they will wail and they will mourn, because when he appears, and every eye will see him. In Philippians 2, Paul wrote this. He said, therefore, God has highly exalted Jesus, and he's bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. See, some in the end are going to bow because we've been awaiting his return. And when he returns, we're going to be like, this is the moment I've been waiting for. But Revelation doesn't dodge judgment. We're going to be talking about that too, about God's holiness and his judgment. And if God is holy, it requires justice and it requires a judgment in the end. And what we find in the gospel is that Jesus took that judgment of sin upon himself, so that those of us who deserve that judgment, the one who did not deserve it, took it, so that the one who deserves it can be freed. Freed. But not everyone will be coming in. And God's holiness and his justice and his righteousness will also be revealed through the judgment of those who resist him, who reject him, who mock him, who work against him, as we'll see later in Revelation. But Paul says, in the end, every knee is going to bow. Some will bow out of joy and celebration and worshipful fear, and some will bow out of dread and mourning and just sheer abject fear. Because when he returns, he's not coming as the suffering servant. He's coming as the conquering king and the lion of the tribe of Judah. He is still a servant. But when he comes, nobody's going to be wondering, if isn't this just Joseph and Mary's boy? Because as we'll see later, John, the one who felt so comfortable in Jesus' presence on this earth, that at what we call the Last Supper, he laid his head upon the breast of Jesus. That's how comfort he felt. But when he meets Jesus in Jesus' glorified state, he falls down in fear as if dead. And Jesus has to tell him, it's okay, you can stand. See, when Jesus returns, there's going to be no mistaking who he is. And my heart, as a child of God, as a brother in Christ, as one adopted into the family of God, and as a preacher of the gospel, is I'm seeking to call in those Jesus has purchased on his cross and say, come to him. Today is the day of salvation. Don't wait. If the Spirit is drawing you to the Savior, come. Come, be owned by him. And then verse 8, our last verse for the day. Jesus now speaks. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. What this is saying, Alpha is the first letter in the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last letter. What he's saying here in a nutshell is, I am, Jesus is saying, I am the complete revelation of God. I am the revelation. I'm not just an example of a man who sort of obeyed God better than others. I'm not one of the prophets. I am the beginning and the end. I am the complete revelation. I am the perfect picture of God. If God stepped into a human body on this earth and walked out that character perfectly, that's Jesus. Jesus did it. The writer of Hebrews says this, as long ago, many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. One of the things I want to point out before we close, and by the way, when I wrap up the sermon today, I'm going to be calling. We're going to have a prayer team over here. We're going to have a prayer team over here, and I'm going to invite you guys to respond to something in prayer, to receive prayer if this stirs you. Notice, it's very easy, I think it's very easy oftentimes for us to understand, yes, God was and God is to come. God has done something in the past and God promises something for the future, and yet we can so easily live our lives right now in these bodies and these times like practical atheists. Yeah, he did something in history and there's something going to happen in the future, but right now I'm just here. I want you to understand that Jesus, God the Father, first said it in this passage, and then Jesus said it. He is. He is. We're not waiting on him to do something. He is doing something. He is. It is very easy for us as believers, like I said, to live as if Jesus did something in the past. And yes, praise God, he's going to do something in the future. But he makes it clear that he is. Those two little words are very important for you right now. He is Lord now. Therefore, do not despair. When you see whatever channel you tune into, Fox, CNN, I don't need any boos or cheers from either side, just whatever you tune into, don't despair. God did not call us to respond to this world out of fear. He called us to respond in hope and in joy and in peace and with the assurance that Jesus is. We're not just trying to call people to some pie in the sky for the future like a get out of hell free card. We're calling people to life. He is Lord now. Therefore, right now, you can bring your current struggles and troubles and trials to him now. We are not meant to just hang on, but to rule and reign by his shared authority as the kingdom of priests. We are to live boldly before the throne of God. Right now. Because Jesus is. I'm going to invite our two teams to come up here. And as Jason comes up to lead us in our, hopefully not your final song of the day, but our final song together, I'm going to invite you, come to one of these teams and step into the one who is. And I'm inviting anybody in here, if you've never received Christ as your Lord and Savior, he is. And fellow believers, whatever you're carrying, whatever trials, tribulations, fears, animosities you're feeling, whatever hopelessness maybe you've been carrying, because you've been judging by what you can hear and just what you can see, I want to invite you to come and invite some brothers and sisters to help you encounter Jesus who is. Because he's got much more for you than just hopefully making it another day. So, I invite the teams to come up. And at the end of the song, I'm going to come up and I'm going to do the benediction. But if people are still receiving prayer, you don't have to get your prayer done by the time that, you know, this music ends. I'm going to come up, I'm going to give the benediction. And if people are still receiving prayer, we're going to be here as long as you need prayer. And they're going to turn some music on back there. So just come and receive. Come and encounter Jesus who is.
Let's stand together.